Tonight we are going to continue our journey through the book of Psalms. We have come as far as Psalm 33. Psalm 33, just a note of housekeeping. Be here again, Lord willing, 2 days next week as well. So if you're tired of me, sorry. Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Now in my Bible, this psalm, Psalm 33, has no inscription. Most of the expositors throughout the generations considered this to be a psalm of David, which he did not put his name to. It is a psalm specifically exhorting us to praise the Lord. And it tells us why. We are to praise Him because He sees the praise of His children as beautiful. I can imagine that as a father, watching and listening to my children sing, for instance. It's beautiful. Maybe they're not always in tune, but their hearts are in tune, and the sincerity of their praise is beautiful. We are to praise Him with music skillfully played and joyously sung. We are also to praise Him because of how He is. He is right. His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. He is good, and He fills the earth with goodness. We are to praise Him because of His creative power. He created all there is by the mere word of His power. He spoke existence into being. We are to praise Him also because He is not like the nations or the peoples. In fact, compared to Him, the fickle evil nations of the world are nothing and less than nothing. We are to praise Him because He is in sovereign control of every single event in history, not only in world history, but in our individual history as well. So He is in control of every event globally and individually. From the mightiest kingdom to the lowliest individual. We are to praise Him because He blesses those who trust in Him, and praise is an expression of that trust. So this Psalm 33, lays out the Lord's dealings with and plans for humanity throughout all time and in all places. And we will discover, amazingly, that the source of those plans is, above all, His heart of love. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 3. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Righteous and upright. We know from the rest of the entirety of Scripture that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We are righteous in Christ. In fact, we are told in Isaiah that our human righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we have imputed to us through faith in Jesus His righteousness. He became sin for us that we might become His righteousness in God. The same is true of those who are upright. Upright means those who stand in the way of righteousness, stand aligned with righteousness. Again, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ are imputed with His righteousness and are upright because He is upright. And praise from the upright and the righteous is beautiful to the Lord. Imagine that. He who created everything there is by a mere spoken word, who created the vastness and the complexity of all the universe, and the beauty of all the landscapes that we can perceive, He considers our praise beautiful. Something to meditate upon for sure. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. So a harp was an instrument. We know what it looked like. Various pictures of it throughout our experience, I'm sure. And with an instrument of 10 strings. Those were the musical instruments in those days. I believe it applies to the musical instruments today. There is a cornucopia of Christian music out there. Many of them are played on instruments of strings, but those strings are attached to an electric guitar. Many of them are played on electric keyboards. Many of them include drums and percussion. I believe all of those are meant by God, invented by man, to be used to glorify Him and edify Him. And we are to sing to Him a new song. So there are old and favorite and classic hymns, full of doctrine that is just makes the heart soar. But we also have the liberty in Christ and the encouragement in this song to sing to the Lord a new song. And I applaud the truly Christian music makers out there who are bringing, especially the young people, more of a focus upon the Lord and less of a focus upon the world. And whatever we do in that praise, we are to play skillfully, so practice diligence. We are not to just play as if it doesn't matter. No, we are to give the Lord our best in the gifts that He gives us in exercising those gifts. But we are also to do it with joy. It's not a business. It's not a profession. Yes, there are people who rightfully make their money that way, but I believe the best of the best are those who do it and would continue to do it whether they got paid for it or not. And the most stirring music that brings the people listening to it to focus on the Lord is from Him. He gifted us. You see, the great I Am invented our intelligence. We differ from the animals in that we are made in the image of God. That means we have the ability to think, the ability to create, not from nothing as He did, but we can take the raw materials that He provides for us and we can invent things with our intelligence. He invented the principles of music, but He gave us, human beings, the ability to express that music. He invented and gifted us with the skill in song, the skill in playing of instruments. He's the one who conceived of and implemented all the mathematical complexities of sound, the complexities of harmonies, There is a tremendous amount of mathematics in the simplest course. All of it based on that which the Lord conceived of and spoke into existence at the foundation of reality for us to use in praise and expression of our love and adoration of Him. And I believe that the Bible teaches that the highest calling of it, man's God-given skills, especially in the realm of these mathematics of harmonies and sound and of orchestration, is the skill of praising the Creator. He gifted humanity with these things for the very purpose of expressing them back to Him in a way that He finds beautiful, and those who are experiencing that praise along with Him are uplifted and edified. And I never forget that He views the praise of His children, the sincere praise in song and in worship, as something of beauty. Verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. The word of the Lord. The Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's interesting that that is described by using Greek letters of the alphabet, A and Z in our alphabet. From A to Z, He is everything. And it's expressed in the alphabet because not only is He everything, but His word becomes everything by the fact that He spoke it. That is a phenomenal demonstration of His power. We human beings can speak until we run out of breath, but our speech does not do anything resembling what the Lord's word does. Remember, He spoke, and all of reality leapt into existence. But not only is He A to Z everything that is right, He is A to D everything that is in truth. And He speaks and works in truth. He is the author of truth. We would not know truth unless He revealed it to us. We would not understand the ability to perceive truth unless He gifted us with that perception. So by His gifts, and because we are created in His image, we can discern truth from falsehood. We can discern right from wrong. Notice too in the next verse, He loves righteousness and justice, the outworkings of His right word and truthful work. Righteousness and justice. Justice. We crave justice. We really do. But if we think about it for more than a half a second, what we really do is crave justice for the other guy and mercy for us. I know that's me. When I think about justice and what I deserve, I cry out for mercy. But when somebody offends me or does wrong by me, then I want justice. But the Lord is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. And not only that, His word is right, His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, but He fills the earth with His goodness. Imagine a world otherwise. Imagine a world under the sovereignty of an evil God. It may not seem too hard given our world today. We see evil all over the place. But it is actually impossible as a thought experiment. Because in the imagining of it, we can only picture the opposite of what we know God is, of the revelation of God Himself. So when we think of evil, we, whether we realize it or not, are comparing it to an absolute standard of good that we only know because God is good. So without God, we really don't have even a starting place to imagine a world ruled by an evil deity. But imagine it nonetheless. Imagine instead of a God whose word is right and His work is done in truth, imagine a lying God, a perverted God, whose works are entirely evil, who hates right and loves wrong, like some human rulers, but to a scale that's deified, who fills the world not with goodness, but with badness of every shape and form, a world where there is no good anywhere. A God who would create a man with a need to eat, for instance, and make the fulfillment of that need agony. Who would create a man with a need to breathe and make every breath excruciating. Who would make a world and force us to live in it, a world that was devoid of light and beauty, devoid of love and hope. Who would sow only pain and suffering and never allow for joy or pleasure. That is most emphatically not our God. For He makes the sun shine on the evil and the good. He gives rain for harvest, even to the unrighteous and to those who practice wickedness. He makes joy and love possible for all. And His plan for mankind is not evil. His plan for mankind is redemption, leading to the ultimate good, existence forever in His presence. His plan for mankind is redemption and renewal. His plan for mankind is eternal reward through faith in His Son. And we will discover, as I mentioned, that His plans are from His heart and all that implies. Verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Again, that very word that He speaks, that is a word of power. Unimaginable, inconceivable power. He spoke things into existence from nothing. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Think of all the stars that we have discovered in recent times through the Hubble telescope, a telescope that's orbiting the Earth, so there's no interference of the atmosphere. It has seen, I would say, literally countless stars, but I'm sure somebody somewhere, if given enough time, could count them. But that's the key, given enough time. There are billions upon billions of galaxies, and each galaxy has billions upon billions of stars. We've seen that the heavens are filled with the host of stars. And here's how the psalmist describes the Lord's creation of Him. He breathed. He breathed them out. He made the stars by His fingers, it says in another place. You know what He paid particular attention to in creation? Human beings. He formed man from the dust of the earth. Like an exquisite sculpture, a statue. Yeah, the stars, the universe, huge, vast, incomprehensible. But He spoke them into existence and flung them off through the breath of His word. It says here, He also gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. I love the Hebrew heap. Everything is a heap. When the rivers parted and the waters stood tall on either side of Moses, it was a heap. But He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, meaning they're all collected, and they have a boundary. And yes, sometimes they overflow that boundary in storms, but ultimately, the sea is where the sea is because that's where God has told it to be. And He says He lays up the deep in storehouses. The deep waters in storehouses. Apparently there is water under the surface of the earth. We know that because when the fountains of the deep broke open in Genesis 6, that contributed to the flood that covered the entire surface of the globe. Since that time, He has gathered the waters together into the seas we know. And they're constantly being refreshed by the hydraulic cycle of evaporation and condensation. Then, based on these things, let all the earth fear the Lord. Reverential awe. Understanding His power. Fearing Him in the same way that a magnificent waterfall might engender fear and still be beautiful. Or a beast in the jungle, perhaps, who is a magnificent beast in terms of strength and size and agility. Reverential awe. Not fear in terms of terror. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Yes. When we understand who God is, how could we do anything else? And here's the conclusion. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We know from the New Testament that all that we see, the universe around us, is held together by the word of Christ. Amen. And there will come a day when he will simply let it go. He will stop holding it together. And all the elements will be burned in a fervent heat, we're told by Peter. But for now, he holds all them together. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And by the way, when he removes that constraining power, he promises to create a new heaven and a new earth. I can't wait. I love this earth, most of it. I love the beauty of it. I love that it is so perfectly made for our existence. But it's fallen. It's broken. It's a world that's in decay and darkness. There's coming a new heaven and a new earth, and I can't wait. So these couple of verses really emphasize the Lord as creator. Now, today, there is such a controversy about this. And I believe the controversy is because the devil knows that denial of God as creator opens the door to denial of God's existence. So, in my view, and I believe in the scriptures' view, denial of the Lord as creator has solemn and serious ramifications. Now, I also believe that belief in creationism is not a prerequisite for salvation. I am sure evolutionists can be saved because the requirement for salvation is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But denial of Lord as creator goes against all the pervasive teaching of Scripture, all of it. Throughout the New and Old Testaments, we see God as the creator. And when we neglect that doctrine or we deny that doctrine, the compromises or outright denial it forces upon God's word undermines the foundation of faith. Evolution, I believe, is a scheme of the enemy from the pit of hell. And more than the presence of evil itself in the world, evolution leads people, especially the young, into deceit and error and eventually eternal damnation. I have read disheartening, heartbreaking statistics that even those raised in a Christian home, even those homeschooled, when they go out into college and are taught by godless professors that any other foundation of approach to the world other than evolution is just crazy. They mock and ridicule belief in God as creator. And more young people have left the faith because of that one thing. They've done interviews with these young people. Why do you no longer believe? Why are you no longer in church? Because I could not reconcile what my professors taught me about the world with what the Bible taught me about the world. Now, I have taken that to heart as a father, and I have schooled my daughters as well as I can, paid very much emphasis in both the evidence for evolution and the evidence for creation. And I have given them, I hope, the ability to argue and discern and to do the critical thinking necessary to come to the conclusion themselves in the face of almost global opposition. So the Lord as creator is an important thing as a foundation of our faith. Because God is creator. The evidence is there. And he should be praised for his creative power. That's what these verses say. Verses 10 to 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. I, for one, am glad that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations together. In our lifetime, there have been nations who have wanted to take over the world with whatever means possible. I can think of the communist regimes in the last century. I can think of Nazi Germany. I can think of today, those in the Middle East who want to establish a world empire, and their plans and counsels are for that thing to take place. But the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. Thank God for that. And He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Even going from the international down to the individual or the local. There are people in your lives who may plan things against you. Conspire, if you will, against you to besmirch your reputation or to proliferate lies about you. But the plans of the people, the Lord makes of no effect as well. I am glad of that. All the mechanizations and scheming and money and effort and all of the strategies and politics that go on in the nations to bring about ungodliness. God brings that council of nations to nothing and the plans of the peoples of no effect. Excuse me. And then the counterpart of that is, while the council of the nations are brought to nothing, the council of the Lord stands forever. It said in another way in a previous verse, the Lord spoke and it was done. I love that. The Lord spoke and it was done. Once for all, forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. And I love this. The plans of His heart to all generations. Now the nations of the world today think otherwise. Believe me, they think otherwise. Even men in leadership positions in our history who are, I believe, were Christian, they had trouble believing that they weren't in charge of things. I'm sure there were a few who knew it was God who was in sovereign control of this country and its destiny. But for the most part, the nations of the world think they're in control. Even local governments think they're in control and feel absolutely justified in dictating their counsels to the rest of us. And people think otherwise. They think they're in control of their own plans. But the truth is, He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. And He makes the plans of the peoples to no effect. You know what? It reminds me of what James exhorts us in James 4, 13 to 15. Here's what James says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That puts the proper perspective on our own plans and schemes, doesn't it? That puts us in our place, if you will. And note, as I mentioned, the origin of His plans for us, for His creatures, is His heart. His heart of love, we know that. From a God who is love. God has power. God has omniscience. But God is love. So His plans come from His heart of love. Not from a cold, unfeeling intellect or an impersonal force out there. No, it's from the heart of God. His plan of redemption, sending His sinless Son to die in our place. His unique will for each one of us individually all stem from His heart of love. His plans, His counsel stands forever, and they come from His heart, and they are for us, His rebellious creatures. That is a God of mercy. That is a God of love. Verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. Just a couple of points on that. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed, oh how happy, is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people He has chosen as His own inheritance. I know this about inheritance. I've never received any. But I know this about it. I didn't do anything for it. If I had received an inheritance, it's because I qualified by being born into a certain family at a certain time. I can't earn it. It's something that can be denied me, but I can't demand it. That's what we are. We are His inheritance. We are His gift to the Son and His Son's gift to Him. We inherit the blessings of Christ. We can't earn it. We can only accept them through faith in Him. And while blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the opposite is also true. Horrific is the nation whose God is not the Lord. We've seen that in our lifetimes as well. There have been more mass murders in the last century and a half than at any time previously in the entire history of mankind. And this is supposed to have been the age of enlightenment, the age of improvement. Every day, in every way, we're getting better and better. Yes, at killing ourselves and killing each other. Yeah, we're getting better. And more each day, we are turning farther and farther from the Lord. So while a nation is blessed whose God is the Lord, the opposite is true. And He has chosen all who will come to Him. And He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. I know that's true. Ephesians tells me it's true. Verse 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I love what H.A. Ironsides says about that verse. I thank God that He chose me before the foundation of the world, because if He had done it now, He might change His mind. Verses 13 to 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Heaven. The Lord looks from heaven. Heaven is a place. I don't know where it is. I get the sense sometimes that heaven is far off because it's above, always pictured as above, and it's higher than us. But I also get the sense in a very strong sense from my study of Scripture that heaven is right by me. It's right next to me. It's as if I were a piece of paper and I only understood length and width. As a piece of paper, I couldn't perceive the third dimension, depth. But as that piece of paper, someone from the third dimension could be just a millimeter away from me, and I wouldn't know it. I couldn't conceive of it. I think that may be where heaven is. Heaven is all around us. My perception, my belief, my speculation is that when we die as believers and are absent from the body and present with the Lord, I think our journey is short. I think it happens instantaneously. My sense, my speculation is that those who die and go to the place of torment, they have a large distance to travel. That's just my sense. And ultimately, they have to travel so far, they go to outer darkness, wherever that is. It's not just darkness, it's outer darkness. I don't know where heaven is, but it is a place, and it is where God dwells and sees all of the sons of men. His omniscience is in these verses. And it says, from the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. The God who created the universe, flung the stars out in the vastness of space, focuses His divine attention on the sons of men and the inhabitants of the earth. I believe the earth is central to God's creation. If not actually central, and there are some theories now in cosmology that would make that true, but certainly spiritually central. It is the central focus of our God. The earth, us, the inhabitants of the planet that He made for us. So from His dwelling place, heaven, it is a place, I don't know where it is. It's vast, I don't think it fits in the universe, and yet it is all around us. I think it's, I don't know what it is. All I know is it's glorious. So from that dwelling place, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He can't hide from God. Jonah tried it. Judas tried it. Others have tried it. You cannot hide from God. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and it says he fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. Fashions each human heart individually. Even genetically identical twins are not identical. Their retina patterns differ. Their fingerprints differ. Each human being that has ever lived is unique. Some estimate that there have been more than 30 billion human beings alive on the earth throughout history. 30 billion individual, unique human beings. The pinnacle of God's creation, each one of us unique, because he fashions us and he fashions our hearts individually. Each one of us are a work of his hands. In Ephesians, we're called his masterpiece, his poema, where we get the word poem from. And he considers all their works. So he fashions us, and yet we are given sufficient freedom of will and moral agency to work based on our own choices, and all of those choices he considers. And that word consider has manifold meanings. It's attend to. It means discern. It means to gaze at intensely. It means to know, to look well to mark, to perceive, to regard, to know everything there is to know about the works of man. You see, the spiritual realm is real. As is God's omnipresence, his omniscience. He is everywhere and he knows everything. And he is all powerful. He's omnipotent. So because of that, when he looks from heaven and sees all and looks on all the inhabitants of the earth and considers all their works, all of those divine attributes come together to ensure that his judgment is perfect. Every mouth will be stopped, we're told. No one on the day of judgment is going to go, but, No. Every mouth will be shut. No one will be able to offer a defense because his judgment is perfect and it is based on his attributes. 16 to 19. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, of those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. No king, no ruler, no nation, no people is saved by the multitude of an army. We know that from the history of Israel. There could be a situation where they are overwhelmed by the enemy, outnumbered. Gideon led 300 against tens of thousands and won. There are other instances in Israel's history where they had the vastly superior army and treasury, and they lost completely and utterly because no army can affect or go against God's judgment on a people. So when Israel was walking with the Lord, or Israel's leaders were walking with the Lord fought their battles. No army can stand before the Lord. So it is the hope of the Lord's mercy that will defeat an army. It is the hope of the Lord's mercy that will save a kingdom and a nation. He says, a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Look at Samson, a man of great strength, but moral weakness. He was beaten by a woman with a scissors, cutting his hair. He says, a horse is a vain hope for safety. A horse or a tank or a missile or automated weapon systems or drones, vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You see, the Lord has to be in it for it to be effective. An ungodly nation with all the weapons of the world will not prevail ultimately. And a nation that is weak in the eyes of the world but is with the Lord and following the Lord can be mighty and defeat its enemies. Then, in contrast to hoping in the multitude of an army or a mighty man's strength, or even a horse or other weapon of war. Notice the contrast. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, not on the king with a great army. Fear Him. Stand in reverential awe of the Lord. On those who hope in His mercy. Hope, biblical hope, is a guarantee of some future event. It's not wish fulfillment. It is hope in what God has said, which means it is as if it has already occurred, although it is yet to occur in time. And the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear Him to deliver their soul from death. I don't know what the writer of this psalm understood about death. We talked a bit in previous sessions about Sheol and the Old Testament view of death. But this is for the New Testament today, to deliver their soul from death. Physical death is the separation of the body from the spirit and mind. That's physical death. Those who die in Christ, they are separated from their body, at least for a time, and they're absent from their body and present with the Lord. Eternal death is separation from God. This is delivering their soul from eternal death. That's what this is. Those who hope in His mercy will have their soul delivered from death. What is the epitome of God's mercy? The cross. The cross, where He poured out all of the wrath and judgment against sin that we deserve onto His beloved Son. That is the grandest, most immeasurable picture of God's mercy. In our hope, our guaranteed faith is in God's mercy to deliver us, to deliver our soul from death and to keep them alive in famine, in disease, in whatever comes our way. So we really only have two choices in this life. Trust and hope in ourselves and things of the world, armies, horses, weapons of war, great strength. Or trust and hope in the omnipotent Creator. Do you see how the understanding of God as all-powerful Creator plays so significantly into our faith in who God is and His ability to keep His promises and His power to keep His promises? It's so essential. So we can either trust and hope in ourselves and in the things of the world, or we can trust and hope in the omnipotent Creator, the one whose plans for His children are eternal and derive from His heart of love. Last two verses. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I love Genesis 15. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your exceedingly great reward, says the Lord. Not only is our shield, but He Himself is our reward. For our heart shall rejoice in Him. Yes, that's why we praise Him. Because we see and understand who He is and His incomprehensible regard for us. From heaven, He looks down upon every inhabitant of the earth, upon all the sons and daughters of men. We shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Whenever you see trusting or the name of God, understand it is a shorthand for everything that He is. His name, the Great I Am, the self-existent Eternal One, represents or encapsulates all that God is, all His power, all His knowledge, all His brilliance, all His love. Yes, we will rejoice because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, the thing that we are to hope for, let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. I look at that as an equation. To the extent that we hope in You, we will receive Your mercy. If we hope in You for our eternal salvation, we will receive Your mercy forever. You see, there's really just, again, two positions. I grew up with this statement, God helps those who help themselves. I have talked to people who swear that that is in the Bible. That is not in the Bible. I've read the Bible through in different translations. There's no statement to that effect. God helps those who help themselves. It's a stirring motivational phrase, perhaps. It's not scriptural. The truth? God is an ever-present help to those who trust in Him. So what have we learned? Essentially, we've learned we are to praise God. We are to praise Him because He sees the praise of His children as a thing of beauty. We can give God beauty. Really, chew on that for a while. We learned that we praise Him because of how He is. He is right. His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. He is good and fills the earth with good. We've learned that we are to praise Him because of His creative power. Because He created all that there is by the mere word of His mouth. The vast heavens by the breath of His mouth. We are to praise Him because He is not like the nations or the peoples. In fact, compared to Him, the nations are nothing and less than nothing. We've learned that we are to praise Him because He is in sovereign control of every single event in history. World history, national history, and our individual histories. From across the globe to the lowliest individual, God is in sovereign control. And we are to praise Him because He blesses those who trust in Him. And the response of that trust in Him is what the last verse said. We rejoice in our heart because we trust in Him. And we are to praise Him amazingly because the source of all His plans, all His purposes, the incomparable destiny He has prepared for all of that, all of us who believe in His Son, those plans above all come from His heart of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. That word that brought all of causality into existence from nothing. And that same word saves us. That same word gives us hope for eternal life in Your presence. That same word redeems us from the eternal torment in the lake of fire and outer darkness. How can we thank You, Father, for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy? We praise You, Father. We praise You knowing and understanding more and more who You are. We praise You, Father, because we understand more and more what You have done. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have gone to the cross to die for our sins so that we have hope. Hope eternal. Hope that is as sure as the sunrise, more sure than the sunrise. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.